Let's start with a prayer, and then I'll ask someone to kind of get us up to speed. And Boyd, would you mind praying for us?
Holy God, we're so grateful to you for today. We're so thankful to you for your word that inspired the God, and we hope that we'll be inspired by the things that were said and will be said. And as we get together this evening for fellowship, we pray your spirit be with us and everything that we do. As we go through this week, God, we pray that we will be desirous of those things that are spiritual and those things that will encourage us and help us to seek more than anything else after eternity. Continue to bless us, dear God. Bless our dear brother who leads Bible class this morning. And those things that are said, dear God, may challenge us to righteousness. Thank God for your blessing. Thank you for your mercy and grace. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
All right, so we're in 19. Someone explain what has happened. Absalom was killed. Who's Absalom?
Good thing or bad
thing? David did not want Absalom to be killed. No. Who killed him?
Joab.
And Joab is David's
general.
The general, the commander of his armies, and his nephew. And someone who thinks he knows better than David, and sometimes maybe does. And so, how does David respond to Absalom's death initially?
He mourns.
He mourns. My son Absalom, Absalom, my son, would that I had died instead of you. One thing to note, we talked about Absalom being kind of a type of Christ last time. One thing to note, oftentimes when there's an extended type of Christ, which means it's more than just here's a little verse or two, but it's a whole story, oftentimes there's a twist where there'll be a type of Christ, and then at the very end, something or someone else is the type of Christ. For example, in the story of Genesis 22 with Isaac being offered as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, Isaac is a type of Christ, wouldn't you agree? In what way?
He died.
He was the son.
Okay, he was assumed to be dead, and in the mind of Abraham, he is for 3 days, and then I and the boy will return, right? So he's raised from the dead. What else?
He is his son.
He's the promised son, right? But there's a shift at the very end. Lots of ways. He carries the bundle of firewood up to the mountain, which is going to be instrumental in his death. But there's a twist at the end. What's the twist? Yes, so the ram becomes the substitution sacrifice, if you will. Same thing happens with Joseph. Joseph is very much a type of Christ. He's rejected by his brothers. He's cast into a pit. He's raised up to rule at the right hand of the king. And at the very last, who is the type of Christ in Joseph's story? Judah becomes the type of Christ. And so in these extended types, sometimes you'll see a switch. Absalom is kind of a type of Christ in 2 Samuel. But then here at the end, you see, Absalom, my son, would that I had died instead of you. And it's almost as though David is reclaiming that type of Christ picture. Some of this is just, as you're reading Jesus back into the story, you're seeing it's all been about Jesus, just seeing those pictures more and more clearly. Amos?
Well, also the, would I had died instead of you, that's basically what Jesus did for us.
Exactly. That's why, so David becomes sort of this type of Christ picture as well. Now, in 19, David is mourning, and he's grieving so badly that he's not there to welcome back his army. And Job says, listen, you're going to lose everybody, and the defeat will be worse than before if you don't shape up. And so David takes back the role of king, sits in the gate again. They all come to him. The king is sitting in the gate. But then he's going to return to Jerusalem, and he's going to reconcile with a number of people in chapter 19. First group of people he reconciles with? Elders of Judah. That's going to become a conflict at the end. The elders of Judah with Amasa. He makes Amasa another commander. Shimei. Who's Shimei?
The guy that's throwing rocks and sends us.
He's throwing rocks at David and his family. So what does he do with Shimei?
He apologizes.
Yeah. Shimei comes out and he's like, oh, my bad. my bad. Usually not a very good apology. But it comes out, and David forgives him. And then you've got Ziba and Mephibosheth, I'm not sure. And so Ziba, who is Ziba to Mephibosheth? The servant. And he had lied, remember? He'd said, Mephibosheth is like, now's my chance. David's got to run, and so I'll take back over the kingdom. And now Mephibosheth has come out to meet David, and what does he look like?
He hasn't shaved in a long time. He hasn't.
Yeah, he's pretty disheveled looking. And David wants to know, like, why didn't you go with me? His beard's not washed, or not trimmed, his clothes aren't washed. Hasn't taken care of his feet. So I guess the bandages around his feet, or the supports for his feet, he's lame, remember? And so Mephibosheth explains, you know, this is what happened. Ziba, he betrayed me. And David says, look, we'll split it up between you and Ziba. But Mephibosheth's response is great. Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. He loves David, so he doesn't care about all this stuff, like Ziba does. I kind of wonder about David saying, well, okay, we'll split it down the middle. Ziba's, I don't understand that part. But Mephibosheth, he's the example to take here. Okay, Amos?
But, like, why do they say this, since they know that Ziba's been the one in the wrong?
Yeah, and that's my question, too. I think that David is just eager to quickly make amends, make peace. He's coming back in the kingdom, and he wants everything just to be, everybody to be happy. He's coming back, and they've won. And so now's the time for rejoicing, not a time for splitting hairs. I would have liked to see Ziba punished here, but that's just me. Other thoughts about that? Ziba's in the wrong, but he kind of... At least now we're reading this and we go, Ziba's a bad guy. So for thousands of years, Ziba's the jerk. Grace?
I don't know. Like, Mephibosheth saying he can have it all is the last word that we see on this. But this whole situation and the judgment that happens and the reactions is the same as Solomon with the baby.
Yes. Right.
Where Solomon's like, just split the baby.
Right.
And then the mother is like, no, she can have, like, let's not split the baby.
Yeah.
And Mephibosheth is kind of doing the same thing. And so you can see who's, like, if David was still doubting who's telling him the truth,
right,
this shows him who's
right,
telling him the truth. And I don't know if anything else was done afterward about this.
Right.
But at least I think Mephibosheth, like, vindicates himself by it.
No, absolutely does. I thought maybe it'd be interesting to think if Solomon's there watching this and stores that away for later, maybe. That's a good thought. He certainly vindicates his truthfulness. Niven? Right. Yeah. Yeah, and I like to think David's not up for just playing politics. But he is a political ruler of sorts, so there's part of this here. Again, nothing else. We're all reading this years later going, Ziba's not a good guy. And so Ziba doesn't get the honor maybe he was looking forward to. And then we have Barzillai and Shunem. Barzillai was one who met David at Mahanaim and welcomed him, took care of him. He sends Shunem along with David. But then in 41 through 43, and this kind of leads into 20 and 21, we read in 2 Samuel 19:41, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king. And in David also, we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Dun, dun, dun. And that's kind of where we lead into this next section. Remember, we call this period the what? The United Kingdom. Yeah, right? It's not all that united. There's been a lot of conflict here. And so, yes, there's one anointed king over Israel, and maybe that's the difference. The divided kingdom, there are going to be two anointed kings. God does choose Rehoboam and Jeroboam to reign as kings, but then it gets divided even further. But here we see some division and there's some rejection of David as king. So let's pick up in chapter 20, unless there are other thoughts or questions through 19. All right, so far so good. Then let's look at 20, verses 1 through 3. I'd like to get a volunteer to read that, please. Lindsay?
Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem.
All right, so Sheba comes along, and he is from what tribe? Why is that significant? Like, what is going on with this tribe? Now, it's not just Saul. We've seen some other problems with the tribe of Benjamin. Do you remember, Amos?
In Judges chapter 20 and 21.
Yeah, so Benjamin is just kind of the tribe that sticks out, right? And so they cause some problems there at the end of Judges, and then with the house of Saul. And so Sheba's one who stands up. How does the text describe him?
Son of Belial.
Oh, son of Belial? Is that what King James says? Okay. A worthless man. I like son of Belial. It's very descriptive. But he's just a worthless man. We have no portion in David, no inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel. What is the problem with this? Absolutely. Why is David king? Because he's the anointed of the Lord. Why was it that David got so upset when that Amalekite claims to have killed Saul? Because he killed God's anointed. And so David has this view of the Lord's anointed. He wasn't going to lay a hand on Saul when he had opportunity. Twice. And so here, David is the anointed, and they've rejected him. So the problem, this is not just a political dispute. This is really a conflict with God and his choice. They're rejecting God's choice as king. That's the problem.
That's another type of Christ.
Another type of Christ, absolutely. And so we're going to see this whole rejection play out again and again. I mean, we've seen it. We saw it with Moses. We've seen it with David. We'll see it again and again. So right now, the kingdom is kind of splitting up. David's trying to safely retake Jerusalem, and so he has other problems to address, but that's kind of where we are so far. Lynn?
I just find it interesting that the men of Israel go from the end of chapter 19, where they're like, "Hey, he's our king too. We even have more of a share of him than you guys do," and they take this personal affront and find an excuse to not follow David. It's like they take this infighting that really doesn't have anything to do with David, and they use it to do something totally against the Lord.
Yeah, and I'm not even sure what some of the minor conflicts are that have led to this, but Israel is supposed to be a nation, but instead they're seeing themselves as tribes. And that's just, that can happen to any kind of group where we start to split up along lines and personal offenses become much bigger than they are. Jordan?
I think a lot of it has to do with, I mean, we're right off the tails of what happens when the nation was already divided by that.
Yes.
So, a lot of people were for us. So it doesn't really surprise me that a conflict would kind of develop right after the decision.
Yeah, there's someone who would have been king, but now he's no longer able. And so another contender comes on the scene. And so you've got a fight for power, this vacuum of power, and the nation is falling apart. That seems interesting. Okay, moving on. Let's look at verse 3. I don't know that I'd even appreciated this until it was pointed out to me. I know we looked at this before. There are 10 concubines that need to be taken care of. What happened to these 10?
Absalom took them.
Okay, so David had left these 10 behind to, I guess, watch over the palace. I'm not sure why he thought that was a good idea, especially with the prophecy. Do you remember the prophecy in 2 Samuel 12? That you have taken another man's wife in private. Yeah, he'll take your wives in public. And that's exactly what Absalom did to David's concubines. And so he sets them aside and keeps and provides for them, but they're no longer his. And so it is really kind of a sad state, but David is doing what he can to honor them and take care of them. But what was pointed out to me, Lindsay pointed it out, do you see the hypocrisy in Absalom? Why was Absalom so upset initially with David?
Because he didn't seem like a good king.
Because his sister was raped. Amnon raped Absalom's sister, and David did nothing. And so, Absalom's response, I'll rape 10 women. And it kind of reminds me back in Genesis 4. You remember you've got Cain, and he kills his brother, and then later, the seventh from Cain, Lamech, and he compares himself to Cain. And so instead of killing someone out of jealousy, it's he offended me, he looked at me badly, and then he's going to hurt the guy. And so it always escalates. And so you see that with Absalom, the escalation, the personal pride that gets there. Verse 4, Amasa is called by David. Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that they had been appointed. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. And there went out after him Joab's men and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. Now, pause here for a moment. We need to remember who these people are. Joab, we remember, he's the general, the commander, right? David's nephew, sort of the trusted official. Who is Amasa? Or Amasa, how do you say that? Amos?
Is he also a son of Uriah?
He's not. Yeah, this was Absalom's general. And so David has taken him and made him a commander in his army. And you can see that reconciliation happening back in chapter 19. Yes?
I do think Amasa is sometimes second cousin.
They are related, I think so.
This is his mother, Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother, in 1725.
1725, he married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah. Yeah, so there's a relation by marriage there, right? Yeah. Back in 1725. So just trying to remember who this person is. He's not someone that David had previously had in command, but someone who'd been over some kind of authority. And so Absalom had chosen him. David reconciles with this, has him come in. And remember, David has kind of been trying to get rid of Joab for a long time. And so he says, Amasa, I want you to step in and start being in role here. And Joab's going to serve, Amasa's going to serve. Amasa goes, he's supposed to rally some troops together, and he's gone for too long. Elijah?
Sorry, where in 19 are you seeing Amasa being kind of brought back to David? I'm looking for that.
Let's see.
13.
Okay, thank you.
19, 13, say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? Okay, you are now commander of army in place of Joab. So Amasa is supposed to be taking control here, and he's gone for too long. So he's going to send out Abishai. Who is Abishai? Joab's brother. Okay. This is looking bad. So let's continue reading here. Oh, one more thing. Who are the Cherethites or the Kerethites and the Pelethites? Yeah, they're kind of... It's like the Praetorian Guard here almost. But they're the bodyguards, but they are essentially clans from Judah. And so they're mighty men from these clans that David kind of has as his elite force and the mighty men. And so they're going to go out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba. But then in verse 8, when they're at the great stone that's in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment. Over it was a belt with a sword and its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. I've never seen this show, but it's like Game of Thrones stuff, right? It's just like, it's all this kill and be killed and gore and blood and guts. That's just great. Amos.
This also seems to be another picture of Jesus of kissing the one whom you are betraying.
There is a kind of betrayal here. I'm not sure how I hadn't seen that before. But yeah, maybe we just ought to say that anytime we see betrayal and sin, all of that at some point gets laid on Jesus. And so Joab is this secret betrayal of Amasa. I'm not sure who he thought he was fooling, and if he said, "Ooh, oops, didn't mean for that to happen. Oh, sorry about that." This did not strike him a second time. Do you remember back when David, this is 1 Samuel 26, when he sneaks into Saul's camp, and there he has with him another one of the sons of Zariah, and they find Saul sleeping, and God had miraculously had them all just stay asleep. They're having this conversation right there in the camp because you think that's the best place to talk this over. Should we kill him? No, we shouldn't kill him. Wake everybody up. Thankfully, they're miraculously asleep. And so the son of Zariah there, he says, "I'll strike him. I won't strike him a second time." And that just seems to be the theme of the Zariah boys, is they're going to just kill somebody with one blow. So Joab kills Amasa. But now what's the problem? He's dead. The commander's dead. And so... Is Joab going to become the new commander? So what are we going to see? Continue looking here in verse 11. One of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." What's the problem with following Joab?
David,
David had taken him down. Why had David taken him down? He disobeyed him. Why, Dwayne? Did you say it?
No, I was agreeing.
Oh, he was agreeing, yeah.
He killed
Absalom. Why was that bad? Because David said not to. So there's so many reasons why he's ousted Joab. Ethan?
Right, but in verse, I guess if we skip ahead to verse 23, Joab's back in, even after what he did to Amasa.
Yeah, David just kind of goes, "What am I going to do with you, sons of Zariah?" Okay. It has an end. Now, the conclusion of this is going to be in 1 Kings. So, if tonight you just can't stand it and you want to know how all this is resolved, 1 Kings 2, and we'll see how this gets taken care of. It's still not a pretty picture, but Joab is just, you kind of like hope for him, but it just never quite gets there. And so, whoever favors Joab, whoever's for David, follow Joab. Well, that's not even true. There's Amasa. He's not even dead. I mean, the poor man is just wallowing in his blood. And so finally, they drag him off and throw him a garment over him. And so now the people that were stopping and looking going, "What just happened? What's going on? Who's in charge? Why? What? Wait a minute." Drag the dead body out of the way, or dying body, and you're good to go. Elijah?
So I'm a little confused. In verse 10, it says, "And he died." But then in verse 12, he's still wallowing.
Yeah, maybe it's just easier for me to show that. It's a summary statement, and he died. All right, thoughts, questions through 13, verse 13.
The Bible is very graphic.
It is, but you know what's interesting is it has plenty of opportunity to be more graphic than it is. And it's... I think it's impressive to me what it communicates of the horrors of sin without, can I say, wallowing in it, right? And so, yes, it describes some of these things in some amount of detail. But rarely does it, we say if someone were to make a movie of the Bible be rated R, there are some scenes, yes, but rarely does it appeal to our sensational passions about these sorts of things. But yes, it is. Sin is horrible, and it lets us know that. Okay. Other thoughts through verse 13. Let me pause here and ask this question. Is this familiar territory for you in the life of David? Well, I know. You said yes? Yes, okay.
It's like you read it before. Like every time you read it again, you see things that you missed.
Sure, absolutely.
Like you never glossed over it, so it's like, Oh, I don't remember it being so graphic.
If you were to summarize the life of David, wouldn't it sort of be like, you know, young boy shepherd, he kills Goliath, Saul tries to kill him, he runs and hides in the wilderness, he eventually becomes king, things are great, sin with Bathsheba, God forgives, and he wants to build the temple, and then Solomon becomes the next king. We're in a period now that 2 Samuel's emphasizing because it wants us to see the failure of the king. And that's hard because we root for David. We want David to win. Sometimes Lindsay and I will get on a kick and watch a show together, and we get so far in the first season and we go, I just don't know who to root for. Who do I root for? Everybody's a bad guy. We go, we're done. We're just done. Because we want someone to root for. And you're looking at this story, who do you root for? And part of the point of this is that these people are not the heroes. God is the hero. David is, he had an opportunity, but like every one of us has failed. And we need a king who is going to rule over us well and obey God and show us the blessings of obeying God. And David just doesn't get there. He gets really close, and he's going to become the gold standard for the rest of the kings that follow. But he's not the hero that we need. Thanks.
Well, if this is a united kingdom, then what's the divided kingdom? That's like, right. How bad can it
That's
get?
Right.
Israel's just getting worse and worse.
That's right. So it's all, with this part of the story in view, it's almost like Cycle of the Judges, take two. And I think growing up, I didn't realize that about the United Kingdom, but that's very much what 2 Samuel is picturing here. Now, 1 and 2 Chronicles is going to be a different story. And we can talk about why that is later. But Samuel is trying to paint us this picture of the failure of human kings. One passage in Psalm 146 that's helpful here. Psalm 146 and verse 2. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Psalm 146, 3. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Jesus fulfills that. He's the king that we need. We're not looking for some human ruler to save us, whether it's a leader in a congregation, a leader in the city, a leader in the nation. We're looking to the king. All right, other thoughts and questions?
Yeah. I was going to make a similar point to the one that you made. When you look at the historical background of the king, and you found Hezekiah and his grandson, and the standard bearer is David.
Yes.
Right? And everybody wants to return to a king like David.
Right.
When we look at these things about David, it shows his humanity. While he is the standard bearer, so to speak, at the end of the day, it's still a look back to God.
Yes.
Right? He's in his human form, it shows all his frailty, all his stuff that's negative. For me, today, when we think of in politics, whatever the case is, we try to hold people in high esteem and sometimes forget that They are still human,
yeah,
and they're subject to all of these things.
Right.
So it's always a reminder to us, whether we're on the pulpit, whatever that we're doing, we're still
right.
Human, and God is still God, and yeah. He allows us to do what we can through His grace, His mercy, and whatever else.
Right.
But to always, as brethren, always remind ourselves, we are still.
Yeah, we've gotten to the point in the story where we shouldn't be surprised that people fail. What is surprising, and I think you're bringing it out, is that God hasn't quit on his people. And so God still honors David, still sets him up as king, still makes promises with regard to him, still will be faithful to keep those promises. And so God is so gracious. And so maybe we're the David, and we have failed again and again and again. But God hasn't given up. And so there is comfort there.
Still have the manna from the God.
That's right.
Yeah, I mean, I know we don't know exactly when these books were written, but my personal theory that I like is that the books of Samuel were written during the reign of Josiah, when Josiah was trying to expand back into the northern kingdom and potentially reunite the two kingdoms. And so my thought is that the book of Samuel was written to say, see, David's reign was like the good old days that Josiah can bring us back to. And, you know, David was like the great king. But, you know, even, I guess he also has a purpose to show that, you know, human kings ultimately fail, because David did ultimately fail. And so he doesn't, you know, even though he wants to present David as like the best king, he doesn't shy away from, you know, showing us that David wasn't perfect.
Sure. Yeah, it looks like perhaps Samuel and other scribes, you know, David helps to organize the priesthood with work for the temple later that Solomon will complete. So it looks like they're probably different historians through the ages. And then I think you're right, at some point you've got an inspired compiler. And 1 Kings picks up right where 2 Samuel leaves off. You get into 1 Chronicles, you go, where is this? And so 1 Samuel through 2 Kings seems to all be one story. And at the end, you've got this connection to the Israelites in exile. And so probably what you have is a people in exile trying to make sense of, why are we in exile? And you look back at the reign of David, and David doesn't look so very good in 1 and 2 Samuel. I mean, there are times where he looks great, and we need to imitate that. But you compare that picture to the picture we see in 1 Chronicles, and David looks amazing in 1 Chronicles. And it's because Chronicles is written to people who've come back from exile. They're saying, we want to look forward to a new David. Where is he? God's made these promises, and we need a new David. We need a new priest, a new king. Where's this coming from? So sometimes, kind of like what we did with 1 Peter today, you look toward the end of a book, you can sometimes get a glimpse of the audience of the book. You see that in Kings and in Chronicles.
Yeah, so I guess that's why God gives us these, what I would consider, graphic or gory details. Like you were saying, it shows the human frailties and the problem of sin, because
right.
It's really no different than what we've seen in our world today.
Yes.
What happened in the Old Testament is the same thing. Like, you know, Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. What happened then is what we see going on around us, whether on TV or in, well, hopefully we don't see it right in front of us, but yeah, it's really happening when we watch the news and so forth. So
yeah, and it can be very distracting. You know,
yes.
Where's our hope? Who's
yes.
going to get us out of this mess?
Yeah.
But we have a different hope. 1 Corinthians 10, I think, makes the point, these things were written as an example for us, right?
Yeah.
So we can learn. But I saw another hand. Garrett?
I'd say an underpoint with the Allied agriculture, the chronology of it, with 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings in the Greek Septuagint, those are labeled as 1st through 4 reigns, or 1st and 2nd reigns.
Right.
Whereas the Chronicles is labeled as supplements.
Right.
So it's directly reflected in that compilation.
It is, yeah. Excellent. All right, let's find out what happens to Sheba. Sheba's out here causing problems. And so Joab, who now has sort of usurped command of the army, takes off after him. And so how does he end up defeating him? Amos?
A woman calls him in, and since he has come out to the city, she is asking whether he is going to destroy it. But he says that he only wants Sheba, and she said that if I would kill Sheba and throw his head over the wall, that you would spare the city, and he said that I would.
So she cuts off the head of Sheba. You see verse 22, woman went to all the people in her wisdom, they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, threw it out to Joab, he blows the trumpet, and they head out. Very short telling of that story, but that's the way that one goes. They're going to start building siege ramps on the city, but she stops this. So, interesting conclusion to this. So now, verse 23, Joab is in command of all the army of Israel. But there's another guy who's still kind of hanging around, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, is in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. So he's sort of over the special forces, but Joab is over everyone. And you got some others who are still in charge here. And we mention Zadok and Abiathar as the priests, you see in verse 25. Zadok and Abiathar. What's the difference between the two again? Do you remember? One is, they're both from the family of Aaron. So from the tribe of Levi, the clan of Kohath, the family of Aaron. But there's a difference.
Isn't one like the official high priest and one is more like the acting high priest?
Abiathar is also a descendant of who?
Eli.
And that's a problem. Why?
Because it was prophesied to Eli that his children were not going to continue on in his office.
So we're going to see what happens to Abiathar. His whole family was essentially wiped out at Nob when the tabernacle was there. And remember, David has escaped Saul. Saul chases him down. And because of, who was that, the Edomite that was there? What was his name?
Doeg.
Yeah, Doeg, the Edomite. You know, he snitches on David. So that's what happens with Abiathar's family. But he's sort of the last remaining member of the house of Eli. That doesn't bode well for him. Chapter 21, we have this story about the Gibeonites. In verse 1, there's a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David is seeking God's help. But why is there a famine?
Sin.
Yes. And we could sort of just assume that because God had promised in Deuteronomy that there'd be blessings for obedience. Never would there be a famine if they just obeyed God. And so because the way God had set up things in their time, if there's miscarriage, if there's famine, if there's disease, if there are armies fighting them, then you can see that's because of sin. And so David is seeking God, saying, what gives? And so what's the problem, Amos?
Well, Saul had slain a lot of the Gibeonites when they had made an oath not to harm them.
Okay. Who were the Gibeonites? The Israelites had sworn an oath, David.
That during the time of Judges, they knew that they were done for, and so they deceived the Israelites into thinking that this was a nation from a faraway place.
Right.
And in the end, they made an alliance with the Israelites, and God got onto Joshua for accepting this, but accepted this alliance.
These are the people. Remember, they come in. They've got the stale bread and the worn-out shoes. We've come from a far place. Where'd you come from? Far away, really far. Stale bread, huh? Yeah, it's real stale. You had to come from so far away. And then they find out, no, they didn't. They're from Gibeon. But they'd already made this covenant with them. So Saul, in his zeal and passion, you can sort of imagine him killing off the Amalekites, but not all the way. And then here are the Gibeonites. Let's kill them off too. Well, what's the problem with that? They had made this covenant. So here's one thing to think about. What does God think about the relationships and the agreements that Christians have with unbelievers? We're to honor those. What if I make an agreement with my employer to work for so many years or work on a project, or I make an arrangement with my school and they're going to pay me so much money to go to school? What am I to do with that agreement? Does God care about that?
Yes.
Turns out he really, really does. And so God expects Israel to honor this covenant relationship with the Gibeonites. And when they don't, famine. So what's the solution?
I had a hard time.
I'm sorry?
No, I had a hard time in accepting the solution.
Yeah, it's a difficult solution.
They
go to the Gibeonites. And what will you accept? And they say, well, Saul's the one who put us down, and so we want justice. We call this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, or lex talionis, right? It's the law of balance. So he hands them over, and essentially, what do? To these men? They hang them. Now, Lee goes and hangs them. Remember, we picture Wild Wild West hanging. But what's their hanging? Either impaling or killing and then nailing the body. That's the idea. And so therefore, this becomes a different picture in our minds, right? What is this? It's essentially like a crucifixion, because this has become like a type of Christ again. And so the land is dying, and so what do? A substitutionary offering is made, and that brings life. Now, we kind of look at this and we go, oh, this is messy. One thing that helps me to get some clarity here, first of all, David spares Mephibosheth, but he finds some other descendants of Saul, but they're put to death. And when all this is said and done, in verse 14, they buried the bones of Saul, his son Jonathan, in the land of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish's father, and they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. So this is messy, but what does God think about this transaction, if you will? He accepts it. He honors it. Now, I think in our 21st century Western civilization, this just looks bloody, looks violent, looks really messy. But I think it's really helpful to have a story like this and see the way that God pictures justice. Because we get to the cross, and sometimes we neuter what the message of the cross is. We see God's love, but we fail to see the wrath and the sin and the devastation. And so we need to see how messy the cross is. We need to see how messy justice can be. But God approves. It's not that he approves of the death or that he enjoys the blood and the violence, but he says there is sin and there is death. And so what is going to balance that? Death. And so God is a just God, and it doesn't always look pretty, but that's what God's wrath looks like. David, do you have a thought?
I was thinking about the seven as being a, equal amount. I'm sure that Saul killed more than just seven individuals.
Right. Right.
But then this seven would be this is a perfect sacrifice. This is a perfect substitute that God is accepting here. This is an interesting story.
Yeah, the question isn't whether it adds up in our mind, but does it add up in God's mind? And God says, I accept that. And so leave that. Don?
Yeah, well, I was thinking here, when I said that it was hard to see or reconcile what was done. But I went back to the eye for eye passages, when God spoke with the children. Also the fact that sin has consequences in Deuteronomy, right? Up to the generations to come. So think about Saul doing that, but his
next generation
pays for the consequences. Yeah. So that was two. And then with regard to, again, David allowing most people to preserve mercy, again, was because of the agreement that he had
with Jonathan.
Yeah. So God would also honor. So to your point, when we have agreements, as Christians, we need to honor those.
Yeah, amen, amen. And we might pause and say, wait a minute, what about the son not dying for the sins of the father? This is challenging. One thing, we're not told that these men are condemned to eternal punishment. We're not told that. And so we start asking these deeper questions, and it's important to think through them. But we're not told what the fate of these men is or what their character is. That's really beside the point. Amos.
Well, it says that the king spared Mephibosheth because of the oath. Was this an oath between David and Jonathan, or David and Mephibosheth?
Yeah, between David and Jonathan. Yeah, yeah. He promised him back when they fled. I think it's 1 Samuel 21, I believe. Thomas?
Does Saul have two descendants named Mephibosheth?
Yes, he has a grandson, Mephibosheth. So this is the grandson of Mephibosheth, and then he has another son. This through his concubine. Yes. Yes.
To go with the point that you made about honoring covenants or agreements, the language of verse 3 really, in this translation, gets my attention. It says, how can I make atonement so that you will bring a blessing on the Lord's inheritance?
Yeah. death.
It's no joke.
And here the king.
David said, how can I make atonement?
Yes. Yeah. And here you have a king who's going to this servant class saying, you tell me what will satisfy you. Because God's the one who's saying you need to give justice. So it's very humbling here. The rest of 21, really interesting section, and this deserves its own class perhaps in 15 through following, the end. But you've got some of the men of David who are fighting. There's war with the Philistines again. There are giants and spears that weigh a whole lot and people with extra toes and fingers. So that's maybe that doesn't deserve a whole class. I'm not sure. But there's one interesting thing to pause on. Who kills Goliath?
David.
Okay. Yes, God kills Goliath. And David kills Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, but who kills him here?
Elhanan and
David.
Right.
Well.
Yeah, Elhanan in verse 19.
It also says in 1 Chronicles chapter 20 in verse 5 that it was the brother of Goliath.
Mm-hmm. So there are some difficulties with all of this, and we don't have time to get into it. But sometimes people will read this passage and go, wait, who killed Goliath? Was it David or was it Elhanan? And some have tried to make Elhanan just another name for David. That doesn't work so well because Elhanan is known as what?
Why are we assuming there's only one Goliath?
Okay, so that's one solution, is maybe there are two Goliaths. What's said about this Goliath? He's Goliath of Gath. Some translations will say he's a Gittite, which is, he's saying he's from Gath. And what about his spear?
The shaft of whose spear is like a weaver's.
That sounds a lot like Goliath of Gath, doesn't it?
But everyone in this sounds like Goliath of Gath, and they're all from Gath.
They're all giants. So some have said one solution is there's another Goliath.
My translation says the brother of Goliath.
In 2 Samuel it does?
King James.
Okay.
Mine says the brother of Goliath, yeah. But it says, see 1 Chronicles 25, Hebrew does not have the brother of.
Yes.
Oh,
so there,
a chance to
there are some explanations to this, and I don't know which one it is, but I just wanted to point out that there is this verse, and you may meet someone who says, there are contradictions in the Bible, let me show you one. Probably the worst feeling is when you just didn't see it before. So we're introducing it in class, in case you hadn't seen it before, that, in fact, Elijah looked up in the World Book Encyclopedia we have at home, and he looked up Goliath, and I was surprised there was an entry, and it said that David kills him, but also Elhanan kills him.
The contradicts itself, gives zero explanation.
Yeah, so it doesn't explain why there seems to be a contradiction. But the point that we want to make is that there are good explanations for it. Maybe there are two giants named Goliath who both are from Gath. Maybe it's the brother of Goliath. 1 Chronicles 20 verse 5 seems to make that point. That makes sense. Maybe this is another name for David. I don't like that one as well. But there are solutions that fit. And some of you are scrambling looking up different resources so you can share that. And I know that they're available. But just be aware that for all these seeming contradictions in the Bible, there are often solutions. So if you're looking for a way to dismiss the Bible's credibility, you can find them. But if you look carefully, you'll see that the credibility of the Bible really stands. Lynn?
Well, it just stands out to me that culturally, we need to remember, they reuse names a lot. Like, they were not like our modern culture was like, I want to come up with a name that no one has ever used. Like, no, they named people after people. And so even just in this chapter, like, David having, you know, naming a child Nathan, or, you know, just
sure.
Things like that. And even earlier in the chapter where it says in verse 7, like, the king spared Mephibosheth, but then all of a sudden there's another Mephibosheth that is a descendant of Saul that does get killed. And so this repeating of names is not a strange thing.
It's not uncommon at all. And so you'd have siblings, or siblings, but sons, cousins, nephews. You see Mephibosheth. That's one solution. 1 Chronicles 20. There seems to be a corruption in the text there, using the word Bethlehem as a name. I think 1 Chronicles 20 verse 5 in some translations gives the name, but it's probably a corruption of the word Bethlehem. But it's probably that this is a brother of Goliath. But again, there are solutions. There are a number of solutions. Garrett, you had a hand up earlier.
Yeah, just saying, for that third potential solution, there's a couple of issues with it. One being that, Elhanan, he's got a different dad than our David that we know, son of Jeroboam. So that's the first issue. The second issue is that you have an issue of chronology, because this is now something referring back to what that happened many, many years previously.
Yeah, the challenge. Nathan? Or Ethan, sorry.
It's what I'm reading is it says that Hebrew in this passage is not clear and has some corruptions of translators usually use First Chronicles 20 to help them translate it.
Elijah?
Is it possible that Goliath is some sort of almost type? Because both of these guys were really good at fighting and they were really big. They were not quite commanders, but they were champions, right? So is it possible this is kind of like a Goliath?
Possible, I don't know, but like your mom said earlier, names are reused too, so I don't see a need to go with the title, but it's possible.
Okay, cool.
Right out of time, Lynn?
I just want to say, it was really helpful to me to look at the section and realize even when a great battle is fought and won, like when David killed Goliath, there's going to be another one. And then there was war again. And then there was war again, and even later in this chapter, and there was again war again in verse 20, and, Jonathan had to kill him. And, don't get lackadaisical just because one battle has been fought and won. We're continuing to fight.
Right. And I want to come back to that point in a second. Yes?
Well, also, this seems to be the last battle that David will fight himself.
Yeah. What we're going to see of David going forward is a tired David, a weak David. And so to Lindy's point is we shouldn't get tired, but we should also train up the next generation. You've heard it said probably that the children are the future of the church. That's just not true. Because they are the church now. If you're Christians, you are the church now. You're not waiting around for anything. So if you're a young Christian, the battle is before you now. But as parents, or even just as older people thinking about who are my nieces and nephews in the church, we need to be looking to train them up because there are battles to be fought long after we're gone. And so we need to get strong, and we need to train others to be strong. And David can't keep going. I can't keep going. There's going to come a day when I'll preach my last sermon. I'll teach my last class. I'll be done. You will too. You will give your last bit of encouragement to a brother or sister in Christ. You will give your last warning to someone to repent. Who's going to do it after you? So we've got to train somebody else to come up after us. We're going to stop there today. Next time we'll look into chapter 22 and 23, so be prepared for that. Thank you so much for your discussion, your help in class, some of these difficult concepts, but appreciate discussing them with you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the life of David and for the transparency with which these writers recorded his life so that we can see his humanness and we don't make a hero of him. Though he was a faithful man and a servant and he gave you the glory and he had a heart for you. And we pray today, Lord, that you would teach us to be so humble before you and to repent quickly when we've realized our sin. And that we would repent early and often. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be strong in the battles you've given us, and that we would raise up others after us to help in this battle. There are enemies around us. Satan is after us, and he is a mighty foe. But thank you for sending our King Jesus, that we might have victory through him. Be with us this week, and help us to remember the truth that you've given us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.